Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. Jesus now has begun to come under fire. The trials and the tribulations had begun. You know, and it seems that from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, man has wholly, either he could not, or in truth he would not, attribute the power that was being manifested out of Jesus Christ as coming from God. They just wouldn't deal with it. They wouldn't accept it. To do so, to receive that power as deity, would be to admit that this humble and simple carpenter's son that stood before them was indeed deity, was indeed God in flesh. And that was just too much to deal with for most. You see, the things that he was saying and the things he was teaching, it tore the pillars of their imagined safety right out from underneath them. We oftentimes want to believe that we're safe and secure in the life that we have built. And then Jesus comes along and just pulls it right out, the rug right out from underneath us. You see, if he is indeed deity then and now, then all sorts of accountability, all sorts of responsibility must come into play in an answer to that deity. And again, many of those answers are things that mankind are very reluctant to embrace. You see, our very existence, our very understanding of ourselves and our being, all of a sudden becomes very shaken, because ultimately those things lie in the hands of another. And again, that is beyond our thinking, beyond our ability to bear, that the whole of our existence, right down to the very breath in our body, the heart that is beating, is in the hand of another. In this passage here today, we're going to notice that things are very much the same, even in our world. Because it seems that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is found in mighty power being manifested, mankind is apt to attribute that power and that manifest to all sorts of other secondary and lesser powers. Whenever man sees that kind of power being manifest, all of a sudden the labels come out and they're quickly rendered cult, fanatic, religious zealot, and the list goes on and on. Now, I will admit it doesn't help today to have so many false powers being manifested, false religions being played out, these lying shepherds, these corrupt religious movements, because they are indeed, whether we want to admit it or not, they're filling the media. I mean, it goes back to Jim Jones and the People's Temple, David Koresh, Heaven's Gate. And you don't even have to go that far, because there's many, many others that are even small local groups, fueled by their pride and their rebellion, that are encouraging the world that is out there to look at God and the manifest power of that God as false. A little religious TV will certainly bring you that conclusion. So when the real thing is displayed, man is quick to add it to the list of these false prophets and these strange cults that are going on out there. When God does pour out His presence and His reality, strangely enough, that power ultimately seems to be attributed to the other side. Not to Jehovah God, but oftentimes to Satan himself in this text, and even yet today. I find that of great irony. And I think, ultimately, that's Satan's grand plan. What is that grand plan? Well, if you can't beat them, discredit them. Make them look like fools. What we need, I think, and all of us would agree this morning, is there needs to be some sort of criteria, some sort of standard in which judgment is fairly rendered. Reality, true power of God, falsehood, cult, false shepherd. Jesus now was moving to set that standard. Let's begin. Verse 1, he says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now, going back to verse 1, I think we need to point out, first of all, as we begin this chapter, that mankind has always had his own idea of religious righteousness. Sometimes that matches with Scripture, many times, most often it does not. This is why so oftentimes those that are out there in the world are so quick to reject evangelical Christianity and ultimately quick to reject Jesus Christ. The world, I think, on some level, some degree, and the church as a whole, I say that loosely, the church as a whole today, I think they like the idea of Jesus Christ. They like the idea of Jesus. It's just the things that he said and the life that he led and the things that he did that was so hard to accept. I mean, Jesus, we like the idea of it until we start really reading what he's calling us to do, and then all of a sudden things start to change. Jesus here, at the beginning of chapter 12, was in the midst of persecution. This was the beginning of a very real, overt persecution amongst the masses. And Jesus now was going to move. He was going to begin that systematic tearing down, that dismantling of the legalistic religious system of his day. And how we need it today. You see, the Jewish powers that be at that time, they had written these rules. They expected them to be followed. Now Jesus comes along, and he begins to break all of those rules. For these Jewish powers that be, the Sabbath was sacred ground, if you will. In their world, many, many of the rules and regulations they had written came from this idea of the Sabbath. In the Jewish world, never was there to be any kind of work or labor conducted on the Sabbath. And in the eyes of these pious, self-righteous Pharisees, Jesus was stomping all over their standards. And the words "their standards" is crucial in all of this, because it was never Christ's standards. It was never God's standards. Notice again in verse 2 he says, "And when the Pharisees saw what he was doing, they said, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" What were they doing? Well, in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were harvesting. Oh, man. Can you imagine that? Because they were walking through the grain fields, taking the grain, rubbing it between their hands, separating the wheat from the hull, and then eating it. And this was totally legal and permissible. Each farmer was instructed to leave a certain amount of his land for people to come through and glean. It was a way for the poor to eat. It's a good plan, I think. But the Pharisees came along and they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful." I don't know how long you've been a Christian this morning, or even if you are a Christian, but if you've been a believer born again for any amount of time, you will know that as you run across those in the world, that nothing bugs a legalist more than freedom. Just drive them crazy. The only thing that could possibly bug them more about freedom is you living out that freedom. In fact, it was ultimately that very aggravation that drove these Pharisees to kill the Messiah. I quote from David Gusick's commentary. He writes, "At this time, rabbis filled Judaism with elaborate rituals related to the Sabbath and observance of other laws. Ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand, across his chest or on his shoulders. But you could carry something with the back of your hand, with your foot, with your elbow, or in your ear, your hair, or the hem of your shirt, or in your shoe or sandal. Or on the Sabbath, you were forbidden to tie a knot, except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So, if a bucket of water had to be raised from the well, you could not tie a rope to the bucket, but a woman could tie her girdle to the bucket." Now, we look at that and we say, that's just silly. That's absolutely ridiculous. But as we go through this passage today, I think it's very important to for all of us that are sitting here, that so many times what we have done is simply rewrite this kind of legalism. And if we took a step back, much of the legalistic, extra-biblical ideas that we have inside of us are just as ridiculous, just as foolish, and just as fruitless. We are not exempt. Certainly not mankind here in 2004. But even we in this fellowship need to be aware. So now he goes on in verse 3. And Jesus answers. And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests." Jesus here in classic style, I want you to notice, does not argue out of some sort of fleshly wisdom or anger like many of us would. But rather, his argument, as he uses here, is the Word of God. And I think that's a lesson that we'd be very wise to learn. You cannot go wrong if you use that kind of argument. Now I want you to notice, Jesus begins here, and we're not done with this one, but Jesus begins here now to present a very sound case for his position. Now I think it's important to realize that it was not that the principles upon which this premise was built was fundamentally flawed, because they were not. They started out being sound. But man, as we always seem to do, both then and now, went and began to add to that precise Word of God and placed this directive that God gave us into the realm where we could get our hands around it. And also where we could ultimately control it and police it. On a grand scale, we've done that with salvation. The thrust in the whole of legalism in general is so that I can get my hands around the whole concept of what is happening there, somehow to try to understand that which could not be understood by my simple mind, and further, that I might police it. What does that mean? That means I can look at you and in my heart decide whether or not you are saved or not. Just so we all know where we're standing here. Let's give some examples. Well, Jesus Fellowship, you're known for your smoking. Ask around. I really don't think we have any more smokers here than other churches. The only difference is we don't hide. You know, the other ones, they're all out behind the church or sitting in their car in the parking lot. The window's rolled up. Some of you have the freedom to go out and have a beer and you don't abuse it, and God's given you that freedom, and I can't scripturally deny you. I can deny you drunkenness, clearly. I can deny you other gods before you if it's more important than it should be. But these are the kind of things that the world, especially the religious world, would look today at you and say, you're not saved. And generally, those of us that have walked with God for any amount of time, we know how to answer. Show me the verse, brother. Show me the verse. And of course, they can't. But it didn't stop the Pharisees, did it? Not then and not now. Being able to control this, being able to police God's directive, nowhere in Scripture was ever part of the equation. What was the directive? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That was it. Now all that stuff I just read to you about not being able to carry all that stuff. Do you know if you're, you know, Orthodox Jew and you have a false leg, you can't wear that false leg on the Sabbath. You can't walk certain distances from your house. So what do they do in Israel today? They run a string from their door out clear down the street, down to the store, wherever they're going. Because somewhere along the way they made this rule that as long as you had that, you could keep your hand on the string and you're still in your house. We've all heard the expression that rules were made to be broken. Certainly we see that played out here. All we do is invent new, perhaps ingenious ways to sin. But we may fool ourselves, we may fool those around us, but we're not fooling Jesus Christ, who we know, as we've gone through the book of Matthew, judges our heart firstly and ultimately, more than any physical action. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That was God's directive. But it was man who came along and he put all the handles on it, all the quantifiers upon it, because we needed a way to measure it. We needed a way to understand it, to label it. We wanted to put it in this nice, neat little box, place it on the shelf in alphabetical order. And that's just what the Jews did in that day and just what so many churches, denominations do today. And by doing so, amazingly enough, we fundamentally change its purpose and change its ideal. I understand the reasoning in our human minds behind this, and that is that we try to give God's directive some teeth, right? I'd love to rewrite so many of these rules. I'd love to tell you that, you know, if you don't do this thing or you don't do that thing or you don't attend this much or whatever, you're going to burn in hell. That'd be quite convenient and for a pastor. The only problem is I know I cannot get away with it, and these other pastors do too. The only difference is I don't and they do. And I'm not being self-righteous about this. You people are too well biblically educated for me to ever get away with that. I mean, right off at the knees, I'd go down. We wanted to give God's directive some teeth. And what happened is we end up making God's directive a weapon. A weapon. A weapon for me to beat you with. Oh, if you do this thing or that thing, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Guess what? Even if you don't do that thing, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. I am a dirty, rotten sinner. Everyone in this room and listening to my voice is a dirty, rotten sinner. And that, friends, is scriptural. Your heart, the Bible says, is desperately wicked. Not a little tarnished. You're wicked. You're bad. We are saved by God's grace. And I don't care how long you've walked in Jesus Christ or how many rules and regulations you fancy that you follow this morning. The only way that you'll ever see those pearly gates is by His incredible, massive mercy and grace. Amen. We don't deserve anything. I don't care how humanly righteous you are this morning. You want to give it some teeth? You'll end up using it as a weapon to make everyone think they're going to burn in hell. Maybe they are. But guess what? That's not my job and not your job. If you're a student of the Word, one of the things you will discover the longer you study the Word, and how incredibly ingenious this whole salvation thing is. I mean, masterful. Because it truly was designed in such a way that the only one who really knows that you're a Christian is you. You and Jesus Christ. Why would He make it that way? Because, friends, we got enough to deal with to keep our own eyes upon ourselves. Taking the log out of our own eye, right? Before we take the speck out of a brother's eye. These weapons that we spoke of usually just end up being wielded by those who fancy themselves to be that spiritual judge and jury. And many, many, many of us, including this pastor, perhaps grew up or spent a great deal of time with those folks. I've said this before from the pulpit, and I'll say it again. I am in the human realm, totally amazed that anybody gets saved today. And perhaps it's because your pastor is just, you know, a cynical guy. But I read the newspapers and I watch the TV and I see what's going on in these churches throughout the world, and it's like, I'm telling you, if I wasn't a Christian today, I'm just not too sure you'd convince me. The fact that anybody finds Jesus Christ today, the true and living Jesus Christ, is absolutely a work of the Holy Spirit. Because it boggles my mind. I look at this and I look at the world that's out there, and I look at the way that the church is living today in their self-righteous, legalistic mentality, and I'm like, I'd tell them to take a flying leap. Why would I ever want that? So we go around and we beat ourselves up. We go home at night and say, oh no, I had a terrible thought. Hey, guess what? You're going to have terrible thoughts. Probably right on into heaven. Does that mean you just turn yourself over to it? Oh, by no means. Be ye holy as I am holy. But the only holiness we will ever have, those of us in this room, is through the empowerment and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Him in us. Why? Because He's holy, I'm not. I take His holiness, bring Him inside of me, and now I have a little bit of holiness. But it still ain't me. It's Him in me. He goes on to tell the story in defense of his position, how David entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. So now God, and then of course following Jesus Christ in His steps, we must realize this morning, never placed religious ritual ahead of the needs of man. Not the lusts of man. Not the wants of man, the needs. Pay very close attention to the exact words there. Love always grounded every command of Jesus Christ. Every word, every work He ever did. Love was the foundation. So Jesus here gives us example concerning David out of 1 Samuel 21. Where David and his men were in exile, they were on the run. And how they were hungry, and they came and they ate in the temple the showbread that was designated for the priests and the priests only. And I love it because this is Jesus's not so subtle way of telling these Pharisaical legalists that God's commands are not designed to render pain, anguish. God is not interested in having a relationship with you that involves a whip and a chair. He wants to be your father, your brother, your savior, your friend, your redeemer. Verse 5 says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" So Jesus here went on to point out, in a very beautiful picture, how those that are oftentimes the first to point the finger, they are the most guilty. Now, has anyone ever noticed that incredible phenomena? We point our finger, I've seen them. Maybe behind pulpits or behind TV cameras, and they point their fingers and tell you about the evils of money as they take all of yours. They talk about the wickedness of premarital sex only to be caught in hotel rooms. We won't mention any names. I love that brother too. He's a good guy. Again, the old saying, "Thou protestest too much." That's what was happening here. Because you see, it was the religious priests who actually worked serving on the Sabbath day. They worked in order to serve the people. Why? Well, because the institution that God had set up there, the people were the focus, not the rules. Love was the center, not the rules. So here they were serving the place where God resides. That was the important thing. Verse 6 says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And I love when Jesus presents these kind of arguments, because he goes and he just kind of keeps laying down. It's like a hand of poker, if you will. One card, two card, and boom, he lays down the ace. I mean, Jesus overrules all of their objections here. And again, not with slick arguments, but by placing himself now in the place of the temple, placing himself in the place where God resides. And he was saying, serving him, serving Jesus, was the most important thing that you possibly could do. Verse 7 says, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So what does he want from us? Now, isn't that a classic question where all of us at one time or of another, whether we said it softly under our breath or whether we stood out in the yard with our hands in the air shouting, "What do you want? What is it exactly that you want from me as one of your children? Give it to me straight. Give it to me sweet and simple." What does he want? He wants compassion. He wants kindness. He wants mercy. He wants your love. Friends, it's not about rules and regulations this morning. Oh, that'd be great. I could just issue you this little booklet, 1 through 100, and send you all home, and we could all sleep in on Sunday mornings. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If that's all that this Jesus thing is about. But it's about so much more. It's about relationship. It's about knowing him. And these people that were throwing this out at them, if they had known that love, there would not have been the condemnation. And I want you to think about that sentence in the context of today. If they had known his true love, there would not be the condemnation. So, is there a criteria? Is there a criteria to help us identify, out of this passage, the real power of God manifested and the false move of religion over on the left here? What happened here? Well, Jesus did two things. One, he lifted up the word of God. Two, he lifted up the love of God. Those two things. Now, some of you attend here on a regular basis. Some of you are guests here this morning. But let me all ask you the same question. Are those two things present in the fellowship where you normally attend? Oh, I don't mean now just buried deep somewhere, you know, under the cushion of a pew. I'm talking overtly present. Word of God, love of God. Or are they the very foundational pillars of the spiritual family that you belong to this morning? If so, you are on solid ground. If not, why are you wasting your time? Find a church that does. He goes on in verse 9. He says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." Ah, Sabbath thing again. Now, one of the things I love about Jesus Christ is his tenacity. I mean, most people would have just left well enough alone here, but Jesus was not some people, huh? Or most people. As if to kind of further clarify his point, Jesus here takes this discussion to the next level. So here we have a man in this story that is in need. And guess what? That's right, it's the Sabbath. But this time, I want you to notice out of the text, this time, the stakes are a little higher. This time, in an attempt to discredit Jesus Christ and label him a heretic, they are laying a trap. Would spiritual people do that? Would they lay a trap for you, believer? And I'll speak corporately. Would they lay a trap for you, Jesus Fellowship? Oh, Christians wouldn't do that. I mean, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We're all part of the same spiritual body, right? One would like to hope. The criteria here was the same as in the last case, but each instance of God's power and rule throughout the Gospels here, each time you see it, the stakes are raised just a little higher. Right on through to the crucifixion. And if you study that phenomena, if you will, it all fits a pattern. A pattern that begins with questions, then comes the accusations, and then following comes the attacks. This is the road of the legalist. And that road has not changed in the history of man. Questions, accusations, attacks. Verse 11, "Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?'" So now here Jesus counters what they have to say with a reasonable scenario. He's asking these Pharisees that if they had a sheep fall into a pit on the Sabbath, would they wait until the next day to pull it out? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, common sense, and yes, I use that term literally, common sense. Christian, you do not have to check your common sense when you become a believer. Common sense would tell you simply that you reach down there and pull the sheep out right then. And his accusers knew it. They knew it. Verse 12 says, "Of how much more value then is a man than sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." I think this is a verse that shows us clearly those, that these things we hold in value in this life, I mean, they certainly manifest the words of Christ. Matthew 6:21, he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now Jesus knew the hearts of these Pharisees. And so he talked to them in their own language. He knew their hearts. He knew where their hearts were, and they were in their pocketbooks. "Mr. Pharisee, if you had a sheep fall in a pit on the Sabbath, are you going to leave it there till the next day?" "Well, no." See, if they thought it worthy to violate their expanded views of God's commands for a sheep. I mean, where does this leave them now with this man with the withered hand? The tables were turned. They had tried to set a trap for Jesus Christ. They had tried to back him into a corner, only now to find themselves in this quandary. If they answered against his position, they would appear to be cold and unfeeling. If they agreed with him, they would only be condemning themselves. So what did they do? They shut up. Practical application. How often do these people say these things to you? Now, I don't know about your world, but they don't very often say them to me. They say them to everybody else around me. Oh, Calvary Chapel this, Jesus Fellowship that. Oh, yes, this thing, that thing. Nobody ever calls and asks. We have a ongoing joke. If you're a guest with us today, you bear with me. We have an ongoing joke around here in the sense that we always tell people, you know, we're not sacrificing chickens up here on Sunday mornings. So just be calm, okay? No one's doing cartwheels up here, you know. No one's painting their faces and dancing around a fire. No, we're just teaching the Bible. Just what it says there. Hopefully, God willing, nothing more, nothing less. In the meantime, they talk. They attack. For Jesus, it was always a good time to do a good thing. It was always a good time to love someone, and it didn't matter whether it was the Sabbath or not. Through the years, there has been people, I'm one of them, who have stood back and looked at this fellowship in amazement. How is this happening? I mean, by all practical purposes, this should not be happening. I mean, every one of you, at some time or another, I've given you a very humanly reasonable ticket to exit this fellowship. I mean, if I have not offended you yet, oh, sit tight. Am I doing it? I mean, am I just purposely trying to offend you and be mean? Oh, absolutely not. But the Word of God is the Word of God. And when I'm in Romans and I'm in Galatians, I preach grace like that's the only thing out there, man. It's grace, grace. And when I get to 1 John, walk the walk. And when I get to Ephesians and Colossians, I speak of discipleship. And I teach the Word of God as is written. But I tell you, I have given everybody a reason to go. And yet, they keep getting bigger. And the other churches in town are standing back wondering just what in the world is happening in there. I hear they don't even pass the plate. How are they paying the bills? Oh, it's that coffee house. That's how they're supporting themselves. Oh. Man, you have got to be kidding me. That's a giant black hole down there. We just dump money in it every once in a while. Shh, gone. How do they do it? Trust Jesus. Put a slot in the back for your money and trust Jesus. I heard they unilaterally, alone, built an entire church in India. Yes, that's true. How do they afford that? I don't know. We had the money. I have this thing. I don't want to leave the devil anything after the rapture. I want him to be all excited and go to the bank with my passbook. But you know, and there's like 50 cents in there. You know, and from heaven he can hear us go. No, and I'm not saying that we don't have any money in the bank. I'm not saying that we're not careful and responsible about our finances. But I tell you, I'm not interested in having $50,000, $60,000 in the bank. Let's spend it for Jesus Christ and the furthering of the kingdom. Let's minister. Even Indians that are way up in the mountains in Orissa, India, who cannot speak a word of English, but you know what? Jesus Christ loves them. And the Philippines, we're doing work there too, as well as this community. I mean, what's with that whole Yeshua Palooza thing? How do they do that for free? Well, work our behinds off for an entire year, Street Level does, so that they can offer all of that for free. And it's expensive. And it's a huge undertaking. Why do we do it? Because we want to evangelize this community. And we purposely go out and get hard rock, punk rock, offensive rock to every church in town so that they'll stay home. Because I'm not interested in having this little Christian festival. Ooh, we all can praise Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? It's too expensive and costs too much time and effort to do that. We can do that on Sunday mornings with the praise team. Who am I interested in? The skater, the punk, the college student. So what we in essence do? We offend every Christian in town in order to minister to the lost. And you know what? As long as I'm pastor, we will continue with that policy. And I'm not trying to be flippant, and I'm not trying to say I go out of my way to do this, because I do not. I just mind my own business and minister for Jesus Christ. But you know, you don't have to go out of your way to do that. Nobody wanted to minister to the jail in this county. The old chaplain couldn't get anybody to come over there until we had it. Nobody wanted to do police chaplaincy until this pastor was a senior chaplain of the county. Oh, and the phone calls started coming in, and all of a sudden, Sheriff Smith's under heat because of me. From the street? Oh no. From other churches in town. Do they know anything about me? No. What do they know about me? I have long hair and a beard. And I pastor that fruitcake church over there. You're all a bunch of fruitcakes. I'm not complaining today. I'm explaining. If somebody came and honestly said, how is this happening, Tim? How come I can't do it, speaking from their viewpoint? Oh, you can, if you got the guts. Are you willing to offend the whole of the religious community to see people saved? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to preach the honest, black and white word of God, even if you lose people out of your church, even if your church could be three times as big, even if you can have all those kind of cool amenities and piped in music into the bathroom and all that kind of stuff, are you willing to risk that? Most are not. They're too concerned what people think. Jesus had no such concerns. You know who he came for? You and me, brother. You and me, sister. He came for us. Who are we? Dirty, rotten sinners. Absolutely worthless outside of him. No value outside of our salvation and Jesus Christ in us. That's who he came for. I need these passages. I mean, I can sit here and we laugh about it and we speak of these things, but is it easy? Absolutely not. Is it comfortable? Do I laugh in my office? No. No. I wish it wasn't so. I wish it was different. But I'm not willing to compromise the Word of God, the Word of God, and the love of God. And we will continue to love you. I don't care if you're a junkie this morning, a drunk, an adulterer, a convict. I don't care. You know why? Because Jesus Christ doesn't care. He came to save the lost. He came to make anew the broken. And that, friends, is us. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Here he goes. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. So now Jesus finishes his work, and he finishes healing this man. I love the fact that Jesus didn't just talk it. He followed through. That's what made him different. He didn't just talk it. He followed through. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. I mean, you have to believe that they did not have any comprehension what they were dealing with. I mean, if they had even the slightest notion and realization that they were dealing with God in flesh. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about snap your fingers, you stop breathing God. That God? They're going to go out and they're going to destroy them. They're going to sneak. I always like it. Going to sneak around on God like he doesn't know, you know. So here we have the last shoe fall. Again, have you ever wondered what was in the mind of the Pharisees when they crucified Jesus Christ? What? Why in their mind? Now, we all know what the whole story is. I'm assuming if you're born again, you understand it. But what were the Pharisees thinking when they killed him? Why did they kill him? So that he could pay for all of our sins? No, there was none of that going on in their mind. In their minds, they killed Jesus because he wouldn't play by their rules. He wouldn't play by their rules. And amazingly, when it comes down to this situation, all their righteousness goes right out the window. Lost in the darkness of jealousy and hatred. These are the equality of our good, God-fearing, church-going folk today. Oh, we carry our Bibles and we're off to our church on Sunday morning, but is there hatred in our heart? Do we love? What about the Word of God? This is the end. And I've always believed this. This is the end of unchecked legalism. This is where it goes. Eventually, unchecked legalism will result in murder. And it works in all sorts of different faiths. Read up on what's happening in the Islamic world. Unchecked legalism. And now we're going to kill you. Christians. Oftentimes we are no better. The only thing sometimes that stops us is the laws of the land, not the spirit that resides inside of us. It's the end of unchecked legalism, and no reasoning, no scriptural evidence, and no manifest power of God is going to deter them. And we, friends, are living proof of that. I speak of you often. One of the greatest blessings that I have, being pastor of this church, is I tend to know corporately more intimate details of your life and your beastie lives than maybe any individual else in this fellowship. And what God has done, it's just staggering. Phenomenal. The stuff of movies, Hollywood, you know? And I have watched that happen and I look at that and go, that's incredible what God has done. When oftentimes those outside are saying, that's a shame what Satan has done. It's a terrible thing that's happening there. Oh, really? The blind see? The deaf hear? The mute speak? The crippled walk? The junkie's clean. The alcoholic is dry. Many of you know what it's like to be locked up in those padded rooms, to be poked and prodded and full of medication. And God has done a work beyond belief today. I would look at you and I'd never guess. Some of you's marriages were shambles. And God made them new and fresh. And you actually love each other today. That's the power of God. And I am never going to be willing to sacrifice that. Jesus Christ was not willing to sacrifice that for popularity or fame. Nothing was going to deter these people from coming after Jesus. No matter what he said, no matter what he did, they weren't going to stop. And you know what? Nothing ever really does. It wouldn't matter, brothers and sisters, whether we were the biggest church in town. It wouldn't matter whether there was 1,000 people sitting in these pews. We had 3 services and, you know, we were on TV. Well, we're on TV, but not TV. I'm sorry, all you cable watchers who are going to see this. We need to realize this morning, guys, that seeing His reality will never be a substitute for knowing His reality. The world is watching. And some shake their heads and they'll never get it. But knowing His reality, knowing it, is a different story. This message this morning, I hope you understand that my point is not to whine. I could change things. We could take a hard left and change the direction of the fellowship. I'm not lifting myself up like I'm some sort of, bull with the horns charging forward either. This is the corporate direction of the leadership of this fellowship. We are united. There's so many other churches in town. If you're uncomfortable with that concept, Pick one. And there's other good ones here in town. If you don't like our blue jeans and our pierced ears, then I can recommend one for you afterwards and you will not offend me one bit. Not a bit. I understand that. I grew up with hymnals. Some just can't let them go, you know? So if you need that, brother, sister, I can direct you. One of those particular churches. The name on the sign certainly would give every reason to stay away from us. And I've always been pleased by that pastor's support. Even his son would come down to concerts in the coffee house. That amazed me. It shouldn't, but it did. That's guts. That's not fear. Pray for us, family. Pray for this fellowship that we do not get comfortable in our padded pews. Comfortable in what we have. We've come a long ways. It would be easy now to get comfortable, and it would be a lot easier if I'd quit spending all the money. I think we need to continue to be dependent on the Lord. I say we keep building churches. I say we keep building ministries, sending missions trips, supporting pastors in the field. I say we keep going because you know what? We may not have a lot of time left. I don't think we do. If you are hurt by the things that the world is saying, you need to realize that we are of great company today. Jesus Christ Himself experienced exactly the same thing.